It's a privilege for me to be with you this evening and to share the Word of God. I'll look forward to this and the nights that we have together. And I'd like to do our feeding out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the 12th chapter. I'm going to give an introduction tonight. And if you want a title, it's called The Ground Rules for Living, which is really the title of the book of Ecclesiastes, or at least the title that I affixed to the book, The Ground Rules for Living. And I want to read this evening Ecclesiastes chapter 12, but I want to read it out of the Living Bible. I feel that Ken Taylor, though maybe not precise in his translation, has nonetheless captured the flavor of the book in this 12th chapter. Follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap, and listen carefully to the Word of God as it's read out of the Living Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come, when you will no longer enjoy living. It will be too late then to try to remember Him when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are dimmed to your old eyes, and there's no silver lining left among your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age, and your strong legs will become weak, and your teeth will be too few to do their work. Yes, and there'll be blindness too. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating, when your teeth are gone. You will awaken at dawn with the first note of the birds, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless with quavering voice. You'll be afraid of heights and of falling, a white-haired, withered old man, dragging himself along without sexual desire, standing at death's door, and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the streets. Yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps, and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is broken at the fountain, and the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. All is futile, says the preacher. Utterly futile. But then, because the preacher was wise, he went on teaching the people all he knew, and he collected proverbs and classified them. For the preacher was not only a wise man, but a good teacher. He not only taught what he knew to the people, but he taught them in an interesting manner. The wise man's words are like goads that spur to action. They nail down important truths. Students are wise who master what their teachers tell them. But my son, be warned, there's no end of opinions ready to be expressed. Studying them can go on forever and become very exhausting. Here is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, good or bad. Let's pause and have a brief word of prayer, and then take a look at the ground rules for living. It was Solomon's father who prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And that prayer of King David reflects the desire of our hearts as we've gathered from various cities and states here at Glenary to listen to you speak. We want you to open our hearts and our eyes. Give us the ability to come to grips with spiritual truth. Change us, Father. Change us into the incomparable image of Jesus Christ. That's the cry of our hearts. And we know that the arm of the flesh is simply insufficient to pull it off. It's the work of the Spirit that we're looking to. And we ask that He'd have His way to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many times you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, or how you have responded as you have read through these 12 chapters, or whether you can identify with me when I have to say to you that I have read it with a great deal of ambivalence. There have been times when I have read the book of Ecclesiastes and felt that Solomon was as lost as a goose. Then there have been times when I have read him and thought, well, he may have been a carnal Christian. Other times I have read him and I have thought to myself, now here is a stroke of genius, only to be dismayed by my inability to come to grips with what it is that he's trying to communicate in these 12 chapters. And then one day, as I was doing some study in the book, it dawned on me what Ecclesiastes was all about. For Solomon is writing from the perspective of an existentialist. And for that reason, the book of Ecclesiastes is very pertinent and practical for our age. And I believe that in the evenings that we have together in this book, you will see how relevant and applicable it is for the day and age in which we live. Now, if you don't mind a Henriksen definition of existentialism, let me give it to you. Let me just say at the outset that any relationship to precision and accuracy is purely coincidental. This is just my understanding of existentialism. Existentialism simply says that life has no meaning or purpose. We don't know from whence we came. We don't know where we're going. We don't know why we are here. Life is nothing more than a sick joke. There are no absolutes. There are no standards. All is relative. All is full of purposelessness. And so consequently, because I don't know where I am and I have no orientation as to where I am going, all I can hope for is to glean from the moment whatever the moment can afford me in the way of pleasure and profitable experiences. For this reason, the existentialist is experiential in his orientation. Truth is valid only to the degree that I experience its validity. The existentialist would say that things are absolute only to the degree that I experience their absoluteness. The existentialist would say, therefore, that all I can hope for out of life is a meaningful experience. He might find that in drugs, sex, wandering in nature, or in some other way, all his own. And because he has no purpose, and because it is experiential in its orientation, it becomes a very selfish philosophy of life. The individual becomes the center of his own universe. There is no other universe. There is no other system of truth. There is no other point of reference. And so every relationship I enter into in life, I enter into it for the purposes of meeting my own needs. I use people. I'll enter into a relationship with the opposite sex for the purposes of satisfying my own needs. And when it ceases to satisfy my needs, I jettison the relationship. And I may jettison the relationship I have with my wife or my children or my church or my job. It makes no difference. I am the most important individual in my life. And that's the reason why we call it the me generation. And as you listen to the ads on television, you can see it oozing through the tube in spades. You deserve it. You're great. No one is as important in life as you are. This is existentialism. It is the contention of Solomon that existentialism is the conclusion of the thinking mind. That if the mind, apart from the living God, begins to look at the raw data of existence, it'll become an existentialist every time. It is the path of reason. Remember, Psalms speaks to the heart. Proverbs speaks to the will. But Ecclesiastes speaks to the mind. And if you want to know what the mind concludes as it looks at the data of existence, Ecclesiastes is where you want to go. Now, Solomon found himself in a unique position. As he looked at life and saw how this is where the mind would take you, it dawned on him that that would either drive an individual in one of two directions. Either it would drive him to hedonism, in which the philosophy of life becomes get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. or it'll drive you pell-mell to the living God. So Solomon says, since God has given me a unique opportunity in that I have unlimited wealth and unlimited power, what I will do is go the path of hedonism to see if significance and purpose and meaning can be found going that route. So Solomon tries it all. Let me say parenthetically to you, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, I want you to notice that in his quest of hedonism, he never breaks the commandments of God. His quest is always within the biblical parameters. And so what he decides he's going to do is he'll try the accumulation of things. He's got all the money that a man could ever spend, and so he accumulates wealth. Gold is so plentiful in the day of Solomon that the excess gold, and there's so much of it, they don't know what else to do except beat it into shields and hang it in the temple and in the palace. Silver was so in abundance that they didn't even take time to try to quantify it or count it. And he looked at it and he said, it's a cul-de-sac. Mammon, the things that money can buy, is vanity. So he decided he would go on a creative spree. And he created cities and vineyards and all kinds of magnificent things, waterworks. And he looked at it all and he said, it's an exercise in futility. Being a red-blooded man, he decided he would go the route of sex. He accumulated, in terms of wives and concubines, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000. Now that's mind-boggling when you think about that. Attractive to some of you sitting here, but mind-boggling nonetheless. I submit to you that you couldn't give me the names of 1,000 people that you know if you sat down and took as much time as you wanted to write them out. In all probability, there were many of Solomon's wives, he didn't even know their names. And he looked at it and he said, it's not what it's cracked up to be. The purpose and significance of life is not to be found there. And his conclusion is, it can only be found in a right relationship with God. And as he explores this and comes to this conclusion through these 12 chapters, he lays out for us 5 ground rules for living. It is the thesis of Solomon that there's no way you can live life profitably without coming to grips with these 5 rules. It has nothing to do with your believing them. They are in existence. They're irrevocable. You can argue with them if you want, but you cannot change them. They are there as part of the raw data of existence. And if you want to live a fruitful, prosperous existence, if you want to milk the maximum out of life, says Solomon, you've got to come to grips with these 5 rules. So let's look at them. 5 in number. I'll repeat each one in hopes that maybe you'll be able to grab a hold of it. Rule number 1. Mortality is 100%, and life, at best, is brief. Mortality is 100%, and life, at best, is brief. Now, death is not one of the major themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's assumed. It is the certainty of death that becomes the backdrop for everything that Solomon has to say in the 12 chapters. It is the realization that every one of us is going to meet the grim reaper that causes Solomon to say what he does in these chapters. And it doesn't matter whether you live 7 years or 17 or 70 or 170 years, when you compare the length of your life to history itself, or better yet to eternity, your life is but a moment. Now, this is not a theme unique to Solomon. You're all aware that the Bible talks about this again and again. For example, James puts it this way. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Your life, says the Bible, is like a breath of warm air on a cool Colorado morning. And you're all through. And the Bible says that when they bury you, The place in which you're buried will forget that you are there. It's a morbid thought, but have you ever wondered about the number of graves that you walk on any given day? Probably a large number of them. And the place forgets that you are there. Let me ask you a question. How many of you can give me the name of the attending physician to the second pharaoh of the 13th dynasty of Egypt? I haven't got the foggiest idea who he is, so if you'd said somebody, I would have agreed with you. The fact of the matter is, nobody knows. And the reason I mention it is, in his day, he cut a pretty wide swath. He was one important dude. And today, as far as you and I are concerned, it is as though he had never existed. I'll bet you there aren't six people in the world who could tell you where to go to find the name of the 13th pharaoh of the second dynasty, much less his physician. And they were important people. And it was as though they never lived. I thought long and hard about this in my own life. If I were to die, my wife, my children, my loved ones would mourn my demise over a respectable period of time. And God would bring some godly, keen man into my wife's life. She would remarry. And people would forget that I ever existed. 15 years after my death, somebody would say, "Do you remember Walter Henriksen?" You'd say, "Henriksen, Henriksen, Henriksen, Henriksen." No? Who was he? And Solomon says, there's no way in the world you're going to be able to live your life to the maximum until you come to grips with that truth. Rule number two. All the work of man's hand is vanity. All of the work of man's hand is vanity. Vanity, 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 saith the preacher, all is vanity. Solomon says, not only do you die, but your works die with you. Now, maybe he got this from his father, because Dad talked about that in the Psalms. Remember Psalm 49, 10 through 12? The psalmist says, "For he seeth that wise men die, likewise also the fool and brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." Interesting. They call their lands after their own names. When we build our houses, we want them to last. They lands after their own names. Virginia, Carolina, Henriksenburg. Ooh, has a great ring to it. Skipsville. That has a ring of rightness to it, doesn't it? Yes, sir, boy. We love it. Anything for immortality. But it's all in futility. I don't care how well you build or how carefully you plan, your works follow you to the grave. Visualize you're taking your daughter or your granddaughter, as the case may be, and you're out on the West Coast in Southern California. It's a bright, beautiful, sunshiny day. And you're out on the beach, and your little one comes to you and says, "Help me build a sandcastle." So you go down to the edge of the water where the sand is nice and moist, and you spend the afternoon building this magnificent castle. I mean, it has got drawbridges and moats and turrets. It's got the whole nine yards. And as the sun is setting over the Pacific, you and your little one stand there and look with awe at this magnificent thing that you have created. You go to bed that night, and early in the morning, as the sun is barely cracking its head on the horizon, your little one comes tagging on your sheets and says, "Let's go take a look at our sandcastle." Wiping the sleepiness from your eyes, you make your way up and down the beach, looking for the castle in vain. For the tide is come and gone, and your castle is no more. And Solomon says, that all the work of your hands is nothing more than sandcastles. And the tide of time will come and it will go, and your work will cease to be. And it is the contention of Solomon that she'll never be able to live life the way it is supposed to be lived unless you come to grips with that truth. Rule number 3. Cheer up, they get worse. For reasons all of his own, God declared man to be of worth. For reasons all of his own, God declared man to be of worth. Now, why God declared us to be of worth is one of the great mysteries of the universe. But that he declared us to be of worth is the teaching of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Interesting. Man follows a cycle. He considers himself worthless until he meets God. And then he discovers that God has affixed a worth to him that he didn't know he had. And so he finds out about this and he says, you know, I am pretty important. As a matter of fact, I'm so important, I don't need God anymore. So he cuts his relationship with God and he looks around and he says, you know, I'm no different than an animal. As a matter of fact, I'm worthless. And so as we see modern man moving further and further from his moorings in God, we see him more and more considering his fellow man worthless. And so we practice abortion, euthanasia. Life is cheap. After all, if we drown unwanted cats, why don't we abort unwanted children? It is God who affixes worth to the human. We are worthwhile because God says we are worthwhile. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God chose us for his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:9 is one of my favorite verses out of all the Bible. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God decided he would choose an inheritance. And remember, the sovereign of the universe can choose anything he wants for his inheritance. And when it came time for him to choose it, he chose his people. He said, there is nothing more precious to me than my people. That makes you, that makes me worthwhile. Not because we are worthwhile in and of ourselves, but because God has declared us to be of worth. Now we're going to talk about this a great deal as we move through the book of Ecclesiastes. But there are only two things in the world that have intrinsic worth. And by intrinsic, I mean they have worth in and of themselves. Only two things have intrinsic worth. And that is people and God's word. Everything else has no worth in and of itself. It is worthwhile only in the utilitarian sense of that word. It is worthwhile only insofar as it serves the purposes of that which has intrinsic worth. We are worthwhile tonight because God has declared us to be of worth. And Solomon says that you'll wander in the fog in total disorientation, unless you understand that truth. Rule number 4. Significance in life is to be found in giving ourselves in exchange for that for which God gave himself in exchange. Let me try it again. Significance in life is to be found in giving ourselves in exchange for that for which God gave himself in exchange. Now, if you've had any contact at all with the navigators, you know this is a drum we beat every chance we get. God is in the people business. God-likeness means being in the people business. And Solomon says that if you want to be significant, you have got to join God in giving your life in exchange for people. There is no substitute for it. Significance is only to be found in giving yourself in exchange for others. Because that's what God did. He gave himself in exchange for others. That's the message of the cross. God so loved the world that he gave of his only begotten Son. And we find significance by the giving of our lives. Now, I have to confess to you that when I first discovered this truth, I thought to myself, I'm such a late starter in the race of life, there's no way I'm going to be able to buy into the program of God. People understand the program of God is going to be a stampede. The queue is going to be so long, there's no way I'm going to be able to get up to the front of the line. And I made a mad dash, and I looked around, and I found there was nobody in line. One here, and one here, and maybe one or two there, but virtually nobody. And I was puzzled by that. I thought to myself, why? How can it be? And then it dawned on me. Obvious why people don't buy into the program of God. The program of God is people. And nobody likes people. People are ugly. They are dirty. They are despicable. I would submit to you that of all of the creation that we know of God, nothing is quite as ugly and despicable as a human. Think about it with me for a moment. Dogs don't lie. Horses don't cheat. Birds don't steal. Sheep don't gossip. Animals don't commit mayhem. They're not brutal, cruel, mean, ugly, vicious. Not at all. Only human beings. Only humans are capable of this. And because of that, we just get right up to here. And we'll go to any length not to get involved in the lives of people. Much rather work with paper, pushing it from pile A to pile B, because when I get tired of it, I burn it. Much rather work with a machine, because when I'm tired of it, I turn the silly thing off. Not so with people. People, when you give your life in exchange to them, consume your life. And not only do they consume your life, they take all their garbage and they dump it all over your table. And you got to live with that smelly stuff. And those who are forced into the people business by virtue of their vocation say, in essence, listen, it's going to be on my terms, not on theirs. And I'll tell them when to meet and how to meet and when to come and how to come and what to do and how to do it. And if they don't want to do it, nuts to them. They can go their own way. People are not nice. I personally believe that this is the reason why in the United States we're on a pet craze. Everybody loves pets. Why? Because, you see, I can come home having gone for a long weekend and left inadequate food and water for my dog, and the first thing he'll do is wag his tail and lick my face. I can come home from the office mad and irate and kick my dog and curse him, and I can count on it. He'll wag his tail and lick my face. I come home from the office mad and irate and curse my wife and kick her, she curses me and kicks me back. So what do? I divorce my wife and buy a dog. That's where modern man is. But the living God says that if you want significance in your life, there's no shortcut to it. You'll only find it by giving your life in exchange for people. When I came here to the earth, I gave my life in exchange for people. And you'll find it no other way. I care not what avenue you look. And again, I say to you that it is Solomon's thesis that you'll never gain significance in life apart from giving yourself in exchange for others. Rule number 5. For good or for bad, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, what you do here on earth appreciably affects eternity. For good or for bad, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, what you do here on earth appreciably affects eternity. It is true for every human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth that how they live, the few short years that God has given them here on earth, appreciably affects forever and ever and ever and ever. And I don't know how that grips you, but that is awesome to this skinny little kid right here. Think about that. The stakes are incredibly high. And that's true for the Christian as well as the non-Christian. And I mention that to you this evening because there are many people who say to themselves, well, I am now a Christian. I'm in. And I don't really care whether I have a front seat row in heaven or whether I am in the back row of heaven, just as long as I get in. And once having been saved, I say to myself, phew, and I don't care about anything else. Friend, you live in self-deception. Remember, salvation is based on what God does. Your reward in heaven is based on what you do. Salvation is of grace. Reward is of works. Salvation is based on Jesus' performance on your behalf. Reward in heaven is based on your performance as you respond to what Jesus did on your behalf. And how you spend that life of yours is going to appreciably affect how you spend eternity. Now, Solomon talks about this again and again. As a matter of fact, that's the last word he gives us as he closes off the book. Here is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. Now get this. For God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, whether it be good or bad. And for you who know our Lord, you will stand on the other side of death in the presence of your God, and you will give an account for how you spent these years that God Almighty has given you. And how those years were spent will affect your eternity, for good or for bad. Now, as we close off, I want to just draw your attention to a couple of things here in the 12th chapter. First, I want you to notice that Solomon is writing to young people. Notice what he says in verse 1. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come. Verse 6. Yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord snaps. And he talks about old people. He says when you're a white-haired, withered old man, when you can hardly see, when you get up in the morning and ache, when you wake up with the birds, but it's not the birds that awakened you because you're deaf, when food has lost its taste, and it doesn't matter anyway because you haven't got any more teeth in your mouth as it is, then, he says, it is too late, for life has passed you by. He says, no, he says, I'm speaking to young men and women, those who have the years ahead of them whereby they can do something about it. The stakes are so high. The issues are so profound. Grab a hold of these ground rules, says Solomon, and live them out while you're young and you can do something about it. The second observation is I want you to notice that he likens his words to two things found in verse 11. The wise man's words are like goads that spur them to action. Solomon says, my objective is to goad you, to prod you, like the cattleman does with his livestock. He takes that stick, anyone wants to move, he gives him a jab with that stick to get him moving. He says, I hope to God that my words to you tonight are like that stick, says Solomon. I hope they goad you. I hope they sober you. I hope they say to you, man, I've got to take inventory of my life and get moving off a dead center. They are important words. And then he likens them to the second thing, in same in verse 11. They nail down important truths. He says, my words are like nails. And at the outset of the conference, my friends, I want to leave a challenge with you. That you do not let these words of Solomon fall to the ground and rot. But you take them, and you ponder them, and you evaluate your life in light of them. And you nail down these truths. And if they mean that you have got to realign your life in accordance with them, you do that. because nothing is worth living your life as a mistake. Amen? Father, I want to thank you tonight. When we get into the Bible, you're not hard to understand, but your words are hard. And I pray tonight for myself as well as my brothers and sisters in Christ when I say, give us the courage of our convictions to take these straightforward truths and put them into practice. For Jesus' sake, amen.